Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for the blessing of your grace to us and for your word and for Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit gathers in your people from all the tribes, nations, and tongues of the earth. We pray, Father, that we, your church, might be used of you to be glorifying to your name as we are instruments in your hands to call and to gather and to perfect the saints. We ask for your help as we study these things now, that in all things Jesus Christ would be preeminent in our thinking and in our lives, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Okay, so I think you have the you have the handout sheets there before you. You'll notice that chapter 13 is indeed a lengthy chapter. In fact, so lengthy that in order to really cover it, do it justice, I decided that we would break it in parts, just two parts. And I'm not going to quite say break it in half, because actually we're going to be covering the preponderance of the chapter today and then the remnant of the chapter next week, as God wills. So this week we are going to be talking about the message of evangelism. And if I could just, kind of open us up by giving some thoughts preliminarily, that really this is 90% of evangelism, is understanding what the message of the gospel is. And oftentimes, I think that believers struggle with confidence in sharing the gospel with unbelievers, in part because they don't feel confident that they know what to say. And I don't mean know what to say socially or, how to put it or whatever, but in terms of the content. What is it that we say to an unbeliever so that what we say to them qualifies, in fact, as evangelism? And that's why I find this chapter so very helpful, because in very small, bite-sized pieces, Kuyper here gives us the rough, and by rough I don't mean unsanded or difficult. I mean the contours, the basic contours of what the message of the gospel is. What is the evangel? In order to do evangelism, we have to know and we have to understand and we have to be able to articulate the message itself of the evangel, okay, of the gospel. And so that's what Kuyper here is doing in this chapter. So let me take us to the page, to the discussion questions. And looking at the first question, you'll notice that Kuyper opens things up with the negative. What the evangel is not, what the gospel is not. And so that's kind of where that first question flows from. What is the Christ of modern theology? And usually if you hear Kuyper use the word modern, 99% of the time it's not in a positive context. He's usually not going to say something endorsing of what comes next. So, but what is modern theology, and what is the Christ of modern theology? Right. Yeah. Very good. That, particularly within modern Arminianism, right, in Arminian context particularly, that's the case. What is, according to Kuyper, well, let me back up and talk a little bit about what he has in view when he talks about modern theology. Basically, modern theology here is a synonym for liberal theology. What is liberal theology? Well, liberal theology is the theology that was basically started by Friedrich Schleiermacher. And we talked a little bit about Schleiermacher last week. Schleiermacher, who has way too many syllables in his name to be useful, is a German theologian. He taught in Berlin back in the 19th century. And he is known as the father of liberal theology, of liberalism. And so when we talk about liberalism, that's where we kind of have our starting point. Well, what did Schleiermacher teach? Schleiermacher taught that the way in which we know God is by having this feeling of what they call absolute dependence, right? And so that is the foundation point of theology, is our sense experience, our feeling, our feelings, our internal subjective experiences. And from that flow, the rest of our theology, okay? So the reason why Schleiermacher adopted that method is because of the Enlightenment. What is the Enlightenment? The Enlightenment is a movement in Western intellectual thought that arises from people like Descartes. Remember Descartes? I think, therefore I am. Maybe you've heard that expression before, right? Immanuel Kant was another philosopher of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was threatening Christianity, particularly in Europe, because the Enlightenment was calling into question whether or not God exists, whether or not the traditional Christian faith can be believed anymore in light of these new ways, these modern ways of thinking. And so Schleiermacher tried to answer the Enlightenment and save Christianity at the same time. He said, what we need to do is repackage Christianity in a way that accommodates this whole Enlightenment culture in which we live. And so he repackaged Christian doctrine in a way that would be palatable to the modern world, okay? So that's what Kuyper has in view when he talks about modern theology, okay? And what he's going to basically tell us is that modern theology can't do evangelism. It can't. Why? Because it has no evangel. It has no gospel. And so if you look on page 152, this is what Kuyper says. He says, "The Christ of modern theology, according to which Jesus was divine only in the sense in which all men are divine, with the difference that the spark of divinity burned more brightly in him than it does in any other human being." So that is kind of the modern view of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's somebody who has tapped into that religious experience at a more intimate, at a deeper level than any other man that there ever was, which makes Jesus, of course, then the best liberal that ever lived, right? And so you could see the way in which modern theology tries to shape Jesus in its own image, right? So rather than go to Scripture and say, who is Jesus according to Scripture? What they're trying to say is, who is Jesus according to modern ways of thinking, right? The Enlightenment. And Jesus is just this person who has this wonderful, brighter spark of divinity. What is divinity? Divinity is trying to act, is living in a godlike fashion. What is living in a godlike fashion? Living in a godlike fashion is loving neighbor, okay? And trying to be as kind as you can to other people, and to have cultural advancement along the lines of love of neighbor, advancing the culture in a way that is more fair and is more loving to your fellow human beings, okay? Those are the building blocks of liberalism. Now, is there anything wrong with the idea of love of neighbor? No. But what's the problem? The problem is love of neighbor has replaced what the Bible teaches us about Jesus and the gospel. Jesus didn't come to show us a better way of living than before. How do we know that? Because before Jesus came, we had the law of God, right? saying? We already knew. Man already knew the right way to live. We're told that the law is written on the heart of every person. Jesus didn't have to come along to show us a better way of living. Jesus came to die for sins, you see. And that's the difference between the biblical Jesus and the modern Jesus, okay? The modern Jesus, Jesus comes as a moral example, as somebody who had a really bright spark of divinity in him, but was not himself God. The biblical Jesus is that he is the eternal God in human flesh, incarnate in human flesh, who came in that flesh to die for our sins, right? So that's all the difference in the world between the modern Jesus and the scriptural biblical Jesus, all right? So that sets us up maybe more negatively, right? What the evangel is not, okay? It's not going around encouraging people to live better lives. That's not Christianity, right? Christianity is that Jesus died for our sins, okay? He's our redeemer, not our moral example. Although he is a moral example to us, isn't he? But he's only a moral example to those who have been redeemed by his blood, right? If you haven't been redeemed first by the blood of Jesus, not only won't you want to, but you can't live in a Christ-like way, right? Because the Spirit of Christ who comes in our hearts unites us to Christ, who forgives us of our sins and who also at the same time gives us the power to die to sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. Okay? So there you have the absolute centrality of Jesus as the God-man who came to be our Savior. All right? Any questions about that? Comments? Anything? No? Okay. Okay, so what must come first in evangelism? Page 153. What must come first in evangelism? Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Let me put it this way. Unless we make known first to people what the problem is, we can't begin to talk about the solution, right? Because the solution makes no sense unless we understand the problem. If we say that Jesus came to save sinners and to deliver us from our sin, but if I don't think I'm a sinner, then why would I be pressed and driven to seek out Christ, right? I have no need of Jesus if I'm not a sinner, right? I remember one time we went to a church as a family one time in New Jersey when I was on vacation. And and this church was self-confessed Reformed. But when we went to the church, we heard the sermon was from Romans 5, which of course talks about the sin of Adam and then our own sin, right? How sin has abounded so that grace may abound all the more. And the pastor began to talk about sin. And he was like giving examples of sin. And on the surface, it looked like he was all about the biblical view of sin. And then he started to talk about how we live in a sinful world. And then he began to give examples. He began to talk about, oh, things like Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and, you know, all these terrible leaders. And look at what a terrible, sinful world we live in. What's wrong with that? If that was his attempt at an evangelistic message, that's where he stopped in terms of talking about sin. What's wrong? He forgot to talk about our sin, right? Sin. I walked away from the message saying, yeah, this is a terrible, sinful world we live in. Thank goodness I'm not a contributor to that. I mean, that's the temptation I had to walk away, you know, thinking that. But that was the message that was communicated. Sinners are people like Adam, because we know he fell, and And it was like maybe, you know, the Pharisees and Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini, all these terrible people. But he never at any point pointed at me and said, "You're the problem. You have that sin which makes this world so sinful. You have Adam's sin, and you have your own sin," right? So I was not brought, the congregation was not brought under conviction of sin, right? Objectively speaking. And so that is where that message failed to be an evangelistic message, right? And Kuyper goes on and talks about, he talks about repentance must come first in evangelism, right? Which comes very close to what is conviction, why is conviction of sin necessary? And if we, that word repentance is kind of an abrasive term, isn't it? I mean, it just kind of grates against the human, our human nature when we hear it. And all the much more when unbelievers hear that word. And it's one of those words where it's like we feel a little uncomfortable saying it, don't we? You know, if we're honest. To say and to tell somebody, you need to repent of your sin. And right away we begin to feel kind of like the, you know, the street preacher who's, you know, frothing at the mouth and he looks angry and maybe he has a sandwich board, you know, around him says, the end is near, repent. And unfortunately, that word has been used or maybe misused in popular Christianity today. And people have kind of, you know, pointed that out as, oh, look at them, and has, you know, made fun of Christians who have acted that way. Well, without acting that way, we are nevertheless, as a church, as Christians, called to call the world to repentance, right? We're called to call sinners and even one another to repentance, right? There's only one response to sin, right? It's repent, right? There is no salvation without repentance. Now, we're not saved by our repentance. Our repentance is not a meritorious work that we do in order to earn God's favor. Repentance is not one of those things that you box, you check off and say, I did that. I'm going to heaven now, right? So repentance is not how we are justified in the sight of God. There's only one way to be justified in the sight of God, and that's by faith with the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us and received through that faith. Right? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is how we are justified. But all that being said, there is no salvation without there also being repentance, because faith and repentance go hand in hand. If you say you believe, but you don't repent of your sin, you haven't really believed, right? True saving faith always yields repentance. Okay, albeit imperfectly. No, none of us perfectly repent. I don't want to scare us into thinking, oh my goodness, is there like a formula I need to, you know, follow through on? Is there a, you know, a way in which so I don't leave any sin unrepented for, right? That's not what this is all about, right? We're called to repent of our sins. Not our sins just generally, but our particular sins as well. But there's no formula that the Bible gives us on how to do that. It just tells us to repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn away from sin. I remember as a young Christian, I went to one of these, what's the organization called again? Varsity Fellowship, Evangelical InterVarsity Fellowship. Thank you, IVF. And InterVarsity Fellowship had a students' conference that they put on every year. And I went to this thing, or maybe they called it a retreat. I don't remember. But that was the first time that I ever heard biblical teaching on repentance. And I remember how helpful that was to me. What is repentance? It's kind of like, you know, you're walking. You know, if you have a line, that's kind of like this, and you're walking in one direction towards sin, repentance is turning around on that line, 180-degree turn, all right, and then heading back towards God, right? So towards sin is where we are by nature heading, 180-degree turn on the line, back the other way, now heading towards God, right? It's a turn away from. The word repentance quite literally means change of mind. I mean, if you were to translate the Greek word literally, it would translate as change of mind. Okay. Sometimes you're driving to go get dinner, and you're heading to the Chinese restaurant, and you realize, I don't feel like Chinese. You change your mind. You turn around, and you head towards the barbecue joint. Okay, it's a change of mind. That's what it is. It is a change of mind with regard to sin and with regard to God. Changing your mind about loving and heading towards sin, turning around, and now setting your mind and your affections and your heart on God and heading towards Him and His righteousness, right? That's repentance. And that's what we're called to tell the world as well, that they need to repent of their sins, okay? So, very important to understand that. Any questions, comments about that at all? Okay, so the third question is, proofread my questions before I sent them out. Why must the law of God be preached? That's right. You can't know that you're a sinner, or you can't tell an unbeliever that they're a sinner without knowing the standard by which we judge sin, right? And be assured of this, that every unbeliever has an understanding of and a view of the law of God which accommodates their lifestyle. Okay. You know what I mean by that? Right? So God, for the unbeliever, God only requires, conveniently enough, what it is I already do. Right? And then when we think about what it is that we do, or what we want to do, or what we're planning on doing, or what it is we've done, we accommodate what it is that God expects of us according to what it is that we want to do or have done. That's our natural hearts, right? We want to bring God's law down to match our lifestyle rather than compare our lifestyles against the standard of God's law, right? That's the dynamic of an unbelieving heart, okay? And what we need to do as part of our task as evangelists is to be able to articulate the law of God very clearly. And of course, we got the Ten Commandments for that, don't we? The Ten Commandments are just one place where God's law is revealed in the Bible to us. There are many other places. It's not just the Ten Commandments, right? And it's not just Deuteronomy 5, right? But it's also given to us in Jesus when he talks about love of God, love of neighbor, as he summarizes the law. It's given to us in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul talks about love, right? It's given to us in chapter 5 of Ephesians when Paul is articulating the biblical view of marriage and things of that nature and relationships within the church. It's given to us all over the scriptures, the law of God. And so we have the whole Bible at our disposal in order to bring to the unbeliever what God's standard is, okay? And we don't bring, this is really important for us to understand, we don't bring the standard of God's law to the unbeliever in order to say to the unbeliever, you need to get yourself up to here, right? We don't say, okay, you're living here. God's law says this, and therefore what you need to do is to get your act together and get up to here. That would be cruel to say to the unbeliever. Why? Why would that be cruel to say that to the unbeliever? There's no hope, right? Because, right. And then what happens? Then the Christian looks like a hypocrite, right? Because do you live up to the standard, right? I don't, right? My only hope is Christ. So we don't show the law of God to the unbeliever and then say, you need to get your act together and get up there. That's cruel. There's no hope in that. I remember, I might have told this story in this class before. I don't remember if I did or not, but the OPC has a chapel on the boardwalk in Wildwood, Boardwalk Chapel. And it's great because during the summer, quite literally thousands of people walk past that chapel. And it has a very active evangelistic ministry during the summer. Well, I remember the director there one time telling me about one of the interns that worked at the chapel. And the intern saw a guy on the boardwalk, and he had a shirt on that had, like, some terrible profanity on there or something, you know, just, you know, some bad words or whatnot. Well, he went out and sat on the bench. This is the story, as was told to me. Sat on the bench with this person who had the shirt on. And by the end of the conversation, he had persuaded that guy to take his shirt and to turn it inside out so that he didn't show the profanity. And the guy walked away still an unbeliever, not having heard the gospel. Was that a success? Right. All that is accomplished is polishing up a pagan. You know, as a polished up pagan. That's all that is, right? You know, and hey, we're thankful for polished pagans. I mean, after all, there are a lot of unbelievers out there doctors that we may go to aren't Christians, but are fantastic doctors. We're thankful for them, right? But if we're doing the work of evangelism, we haven't evangelized an unbeliever if we just get them to clean up their act, right? If we haven't brought them to Christ, right? So the law is given not to say, okay, you need to up your game and clean yourself up. But the law is given to the unbeliever in order to show the unbeliever just how short they fall of God's righteousness so that we can convince them that they're sinners, that they might come under the conviction of sin and see their need for Christ and flee to Christ and repent of their sins, right? So don't forget, the cleaned up act, as it were, or the work of what we might call sanctification is a byproduct of having come unto Christ, right? It's not the cause of our salvation, but it is a benefit of our salvation, right? So important to kind of keep that distinction there in mind. Okay, what is the difference, number four, what is the difference between godly sorrow, worldly sorrow, and remorse? That's on that same page there, 153. I'm sorry?
By whose perspective?
By God's perspective. I think that's exactly right. That's right. Very good. Very good. I think that's exactly correct. So godly sorrow is true sorrow and grief for having offended God, right? Worldly sorrow is a sorrow that comes from having to kind of, you know, like, oh, I'm really sorry I did that because it's, yeah, right, because I got caught or whatever, or I'm paying for it now, you know, or there's a very painful byproduct of that particular offense or sin, right? And I'm bearing the just the misery of my sin, and what I'm sorrowful for is not offending God, but I'm sorry that I have to go through the misery. That's worldly grief. Okay. Remorse gets a little bit closer, but you can have like a worldly form of remorse too, right? Like there is, even an unbeliever can really feel bad, can have a genuine sorrow for hurting somebody else, right? I'm trying to think of an example, in my life, but, you know, maybe you could think about examples in your life, maybe before you were a Christian, if you can remember such a time, where you hurt someone, and you genuinely, you know, you weren't repentant, you weren't sorry that you had offended God, but there was at least this kind of, we might say, horizontal sorrow that occurred, that you hurt somebody else, and you felt really bad about it, right? And that's good. That's, you know, there's something natural about that, right? For even an unbeliever, that can happen. But that's different than godly sorrow, which always has in its view, yes, of course, another human being, if we've hurt another human being, but also and primarily has in view God, okay? Having offended the Lord. Having offended the Lord as being itself the reason for our sorrow. So, okay. Very good. All right. What is, now we're getting more kind of into the center of it all. What is the core or the center, we might say, the essence of the evangel? The evangel as good news, right? Yeah. So the evangel, when we say the evangel, what he has in view here is the Greek word, right? Evangelion, which is the Greek word for good news. And he says it, he gives us the answer on page 154 when he says this, as its very name indicates, the evangel is not in its essence a command, but news, good news. Why is that important, do you think, to understand that the evangel is first and foremost not a command, but news? Yeah? Coercion or something. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is that, exactly. This kind of goes to, the earlier illustration as well. The good news is not, you know, turn your shirt inside out so that you don't have vulgarity being shown, you know, publicly. Stop being so rude. That's not the good news, right? The good news, or the evangel, the gospel, is the proclamation of something that occurred, right? I don't know, probably many of you, if not all of you, have been interested in the news this past week, right? A lot going on, right? And you turn on the news, and whether you're, very rarely do you turn on the news and there's good news. and there certainly wasn't a whole lot of that this past week. But what does news do? When you turn on the news, what is it doing? What is the news doing? Yeah, don't philosophize too much about it, but What is the news supposed to do? Inform. Very good. That's right. The news is supposed to tell you about what? Inform you about what? What's happened. Exactly. Right? It's supposed to tell you about events. Right? That's what the news is supposed to do. It's the same thing with the evangel, the good news, the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is not a command to do something, because that's the bad news, right? The law comes to us, comes to the sinner as bad news, because it tells us we're sinners under the judgment of God, right? But But what does the gospel do? The gospel comes to the unbeliever declaring, informing about an event that has happened that is good for you. Right? It's grace. What is that event that it tells you about? The gospel is supposed to tell you about. Yeah, that's right. The life, death, resurrection, ministry, righteousness of Christ, right? And that's where he goes on page 155, and we ask the question, how is the cross at the heart of the evangel? That's right, yeah. That's where we point people to, is the cross, because it's there on the cross that what Kuyper calls the atonement occurs. Okay, so we have to, in order to properly declare and share with unbelievers the gospel, we have to talk about the atonement. What is the atonement and the cross? How do we kind of articulate that? How is the cross atonement that paid for our sins? Very good. That's right. And that's what atonement has at its center, at its core, is this idea of payment, right? Jesus died in your place. He was judged in your place. Your sin deserves God's judgment. Jesus was condemned and judged in your place so that you won't have to be. That's it in its essence. Pretty simple, right? I mean, at the end of the day, that's fairly, I mean, it's profound. Don't get me wrong. It's mind-blowing. And exactly how all that works. But I mean, at its essence, that's pretty simple. You know, Jesus is our substitute, right? He dies the death we deserve in our place, okay, as our substitute. And that's the atonement. The fourth question ties into this. Why must God punish sin? Very much tied into the issue of atonement. Why must God punish sin? Because he's totally just, right? He has to. Now, that sounds kind of weird to say that, because you go, but isn't he God? If God is in control and he has absolute freedom and absolute sovereignty, is there anything he has to do? Is God coerced or forced to do anything? No. He's not forced or coerced to do anything against his will or by anything outside of himself. But he is compelled to punish sin by his own nature. He is perfectly righteous. And as perfectly righteous, he has to execute justice against sin. If he didn't, he would be unjust. He'd be an unjust judge, right?
Wouldn't you take that back to the Adam and Eve? He set up the covenant with them, and they both sinned. Mm-hmm.
He did. That's right.
Way in the beginning.
Early on. That's exactly right. And very good. And with that, you remember what happened, right? Without, what does it say later on in Scripture from Genesis 3? It says this. Scripture says this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Right? And we see that pictured for us in the sacrificial system of Israel, right? The animal had to be slaughtered. Well, going back to Genesis 3, what happens in Genesis 3? God does what after he gives the promise to Adam? He slaughters an animal. He brings his wrath to bear upon the animal as a substitute instead of upon Adam and Eve, right? And he covers Adam and Eve with the perfect garments that he makes out of the slaughtered animal. And that is what we, that's a picture of the atonement of Christ, right? Jesus bore sin and was punished for it. But whose sin did he bear? Not his own, right? Because he had no sin. So whose did he bear? Right? Ours, right? He bears our sins. And because of that, he must receive the wrath of God. His blood must be shed if we would have justification and redemption in the sight of God, right? That's a beautiful message, right? So that we see on the cross that God's justice and his mercy, as the old Puritans used to say, the God's justice and his mercy kiss on the cross, right? In other words, they come together in perfect harmony, right? So that we see on the cross that God is both just and loving, okay? What happens with liberal theology? Liberal theology cuts off, quite literally, cuts off one of the attributes of God. He's not righteous. He's only love, right? A God who is love only but not also righteous is not the God of the Bible. That's something we need to keep in mind. So that what the liberal view of the gospel and of the cross is that on the cross, Jesus is an example. The highest example of living a selfless life. That's true. He is that, and he does do that, shows it, lives a selfless life, right? But that's not primarily what's going on the cross, is it? What's going on the cross is that Jesus is bearing the judgment of God that flows from his perfect and infallible righteousness. Jesus is the one who brings together and shows and manifests the attributes of both God's mercy or his love and his righteousness together in perfect harmony, okay? So as we continue through this chapter, just keep these things in mind. Go back if you haven't read the chapter, read the chapter, because it'll give you wonderful bite-sized materials that you can use to guide and to lead a discussion with an unbeliever towards the gospel, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for the blessing of your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for your mercy to us and him who bore our sins and our punishment, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Father, give us boldness and love to declare this good news to those who are on the outside, that through us they might hear, believe, and be saved. We pray these things and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.